It's good to see everyone again this evening. Appreciate your presence. And again, we do have several who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate the fact that you are here. With regard to the singing and the note that Armando made with regard to the theme of the evening, sometimes I challenge him, and I certainly did so this evening. Tonight's lesson is entitled, A Nurse Reveals the Top Five Regrets People Make on Their Deathbed. Now put that to song, or at least try to find songs that are appropriate. I think the concept of regrets is something that is beneficial, and the recognition that such regrets can be allayed if we put God first in our lives. And that is, of course, a theme that we talk about quite often. The reason why I'm bringing this material up is basically to review some things that I've read recently. An article actually was penned by a nurse. The nurse was one who worked basically in hospice care. She had 20 years experience in palliative care. And the article was written from a secular perspective. So we want to emphasize that first of all. These 5 points that are made are not inherently religious at all. I thought that it was a bit disturbing that when individuals talked about their regrets as they neared the end of their life, that there was no mention among the top five regrets that this woman canvassed as she talked with the many patients she had during that 20-year span, that a spiritual regret was not among the top five. I don't know why that was. I don't know who it was that she was talking to. And I recognize that as Christians, if we have lived faithfully, I don't know that it can rightly be said that we have a spiritual regret, other than perhaps that there are certain things that we did in our lives that was not up to the standard that we strive to hold as we live our lives. But these regrets, as you'll see as we get into a discussion of them, actually do not deal with religious matters at all. But there are some very important spiritual applications that can be made as we examine them. That's the purpose of the lesson this evening. I want to begin by noting the fact, as the ecclesiastical writer made clear in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And that statement is made within the context of a life that is lived without respect to spiritual things. A life that is lived without respect to God. And I would assert to you as we begin our time together that if an individual lives his life without putting God first, he lives his life without trying to serve God, without seeking truth and seeking to live righteously before the Almighty, that there will be ultimately regrets. They might be regrets that are expressed on the deathbed. They may be regrets that will not even be known until a man dies. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Our eternal standing is set by the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad, and we all shall stand before the Almighty God in heaven during that day of judgment to give account for how we have lived our lives. So again, when we talk about these things and these secular regrets that are mentioned, we're going to be discussing those things from a biblical perspective. There's going to be some good things found here. And there is also going to be some bad things that are found in this rationale that is expressed by so many individuals as they near the end of their lives. I think it's beneficial to examine how people generally think and then compare how people generally think to God's Word to try to derive how it is that we ought to think about these matters as we live our lives. Ask yourself the question as we get into our discussion, are you thinking like the world thinks, or is your perspective genuinely like the perspective that Jesus has toward these things and that the Bible reveals toward these things? So with those things in mind, let's talk about the first regret. The first one expressed, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life that others expected of me. I think you can see that there is something to be said for that sentiment. In fact, something that could be said positively, I suppose, for all of the sentiments that we'll make note of in the lesson this evening. But if you have listened carefully to that phrase and looked carefully at what is said, you perhaps can understand that there may be some problems with it as well. Now, these individuals, when they said this, or she categorized it in this way, they were regretting the fact that they had left dreams unfulfilled because of choices that they had made in their life. Perhaps they were more concerned with what people might think about them. And instead of doing what it would to be true to their self, as it is stated, instead they decided to live in a way that would please other people. And so they regretted that. And as they near the end of their lives, as the loss of health limits the opportunities, now they're lying in their deathbed, and now they think to themselves, if I had it all to do over again, then I would have lived a life that is true to myself, but now it's too late. I don't have that choice. I don't have that ability to do that. Well, what's the problem with it, though? I want you to ask yourself the question in this regard, do we really have the right before God to live a life that is as we desire, that is true to ourselves? And you know what people are thinking when they say those kinds of things. It may be something to where, you know, my dad wanted me to be an accountant, but I wanted to be a musician. I wish that I had lived my life so I was true to myself, that I was a musician through my life rather than being an accountant like my dad told me. Well, okay, that's fine. I want you to recognize that there are often individuals in our day and time that have this idea of being true to oneself as being something other than what God would have them to be. And this most commonly stated regret is not entirely valid, because no individual has the right to be, quote, true to himself if his view of being true to himself is something that is in violation to what God requires for us to be, how God requires for us to live our lives. I'd like you to turn with me to John, the 9th chapter, and verses 1 through 5. John chapter 9 and verse 1 through 5. I want you to notice what Jesus said to his disciples. A man who was blind from birth had passed by. His disciples asked him the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So the context indicates the works of God. And I want you to notice the statement of the Son of God. If we were to ask that question, does anyone who has ever lived on the earth have the right to live their lives in such a way as to be true to themselves rather than what some other expects of them, that it would be the Son of God, it would be Jesus the Christ? And yet Jesus did not feel that he had such autonomy. As Jesus lived his life on this earth, he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus couldn't live his life in a way that was autonomous or separate from the will of God. Now, we do recognize that Jesus desired the same things as the Father. But that's the point that we're making here. It should be our desire to live our lives in such a way as to be true to God. And if that desire is a real desire, if that desire is a legitimate desire, then indeed we will be living true to ourselves as well. I don't want to limit what individuals want to do as their vocation, except insofar as it might impact their spiritual standing with God. I don't want individuals to be limited with regard to what hobbies they have in their life, or what they gain the most joy out of as they live day by day, except again as it might impact their spiritual standing. But understand, the only way to be acceptable is to be true to God. And a true Christian, one who is doing not his will, but the will of Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus, the Christ, who lives in me. If he has got that attitude, then being true to self is being true to God. There is a text in Galatians, the 1st chapter, and verses 9 through 10, where the Apostle Paul basically made that point. He said, as we have said before, I now say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than that what you have received, let him be accursed. And then notice he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. See why the Apostle Paul recognized it wasn't about pleasing men. It was not about pleasing himself. It was about being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It was about pleasing God. That's what animated him in his ministry. It's what animated him in his life. And it certainly should be the case with each and every one of us. The second regret we want to make note of: I wish I didn't work so hard. Now, in this particular instance, the reference that this nurse made primarily was to older men. That there were women who made that same expression of regret, but almost every single older man, and of course, when you're talking about hospice care, you're talking usually about older individuals, and as such, individuals who lived earlier in time, perhaps a previous generation. And in that generation, the idea of the man being the breadwinner and the fact that there was a great deal of value that was placed upon the work ethic, all of those things were present among these individuals. And so what they basically meant was that I spent all of my time on the treadmill of work, working day by day, trying to get ahead, and I missed out on so much that this life has to offer. Not that there's a problem with working or with having a work ethic, but rather that work was too highly valued. And their expressed regret was the wish that they could have possibly gotten off of that treadmill that they were on for the entirety of their life and spend a bit more time enjoying life more fully instead of working 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours a week making a living. Well, I want to note a couple of passages of Scripture because we do need to distinguish between a work ethic, which is indeed a scriptural concept, and overvaluing work. Because there are other individuals that say, you know, I'm not going to be caught up in work. And so what they do in effect is, let's say they live with their parents until they're 30. Or let's say they determine that they're going to take their time pursuing their dream and let the government pay for their lifestyle and for their food and for their habitation and such. I want you to understand that the Scripture very clearly teaches the necessity of having a work ethic. Notice, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. We're studying this text in our Sunday morning Bible class. And you'll remember that at that time there were individuals, because they were looking for the coming of the Lord and thought it imminent, that they decided they would no longer work. And Paul said that's not right. He said, when we were with you, we commanded you that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. Now that's God's word. Now I understand that it's not necessarily politically correct, and it's certainly not in accord with the social services that we have set up in our society. I'm not talking about individuals who cannot find work. I'm not talking about the able-bodied and able minds and ones who are willing and desirous of work. I'm talking about individuals who won't work. And that's condemned by God very clearly in the text. There are a number of reasons for it. Among them are the sins that come from idleness that we'll talk more about on Sunday mornings. Looking also at 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter in verse 8, a statement is made by the apostle concerning, basically in context, the responsibility that I, as a Christian man, have to care for my widowed mother, to take care of her needs, that the church not be charged with that responsibility. And so in that text, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. So we do need to recognize the great value that Scripture puts upon a work ethic, and that we ought to be industrious. And especially since men are under consideration in this context, that those who are given the task of being a breadwinner for their wife and for their children, that they take that responsibility seriously and work diligently to care for and provide for their own. But there is something else that we want to make note of, and that is that commonly among individuals like that, work is overvalued. And so I'd like to remind you of another text of Scripture from the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. And again, this is within the context of a vain life. And what the wise man there is doing is visiting all of the aspects of life to indicate that if those things are the focus of life, if those things are what life is all about, then life is vain. And so he examines in turn a number of different things, including work. And so the wise man worked, and he worked hard. And he said, I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor, which I toiled, and in which I show myself wise under the sun. And so this also is vanity. And of course, the truth that's found in this is you can't take it with you. Why in the world would you want to live your life for the purpose of work, spend the entirety of your life working, when work, ultimately in the end, has no value? When you die, there is nothing that lingers of benefit or value in the fact that you spent the entirety of your life working. You've neglected spiritual matters. You have not been a sufficient influence upon your children. You have been neglectful of your wife. You've not done things that are needful with regard to the relationship that you sustain both with God and all your fellow man, but you couldn't do it because you're too busy working. And what the wise man is saying, if that's what's important to you, there's no value in that. It's vain. How many individuals, as they get near the end of their life, having worked hard all of their lives, come to the end and regret the time that was spent? Not that they would not support their family, but how much above and beyond? Not understanding that work is not the end. Work is the means to the end. And the men of the congregation, I want you to especially understand how applicable this is to you. Because if you think that you are doing right by working extra and working hard to give your children, for example, possessions, but in so doing, you neglect what is more important, and that is giving them yourself, then you've missed the whole thing. And it's all right to work a bit less. It's all right to make a bit less money. It's all right to do without if you give yourself to your family, if you give yourself to God, if you give yourself to your fellow man. We cannot overemphasize the importance of this. So that is legitimately a regret that too many have. The third regret that we want to note, I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Now, this is an interesting thing because, and if you would like a copy of the article, we can supply that to you. But this is the one thing where it almost seemed that individuals were a bit selfish. Because when they were talking about expressing their feelings, they weren't talking about their joy and their happiness. You don't have to have courage to be happy and to express that happiness. The courage that they wanted would be the courage to tell someone that they were mad at them, to express their resentment. In fact, within the context or within the paragraph in which this was discussed, they talked about how that they had actually internalized those feelings that they had of resentment, the feelings of bitterness, the feelings of enmity, and as a result of that, they had actually lost their health as a result of holding it in. And what they wished was that they had had the courage, in effect, to tell them off. Oh, wouldn't it be such a good thing if instead of just internalizing it when my boss yells at me, if I just let it loose and yell right back at him, let him know what I think about it. Or if that individual on the freeway, he's driving down there and he cuts me off, instead of just gritting my teeth, instead go up beside him and shake that finger at him, let him know what you feel about him, what you think about him. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. The resentment and the bitterness. I want you to think about that, whether that is actually legitimate. Is it truly the key in dealing with negative emotions such as bitterness and enmity to express them to others? Because there are individuals who say, you know, I would feel so much better if I could just
express myself. When I'm angry, tell them I'm angry. When I'm mad, tell them I'm mad. When I'm upset, let them know I'm upset. It would just be such a burden off of my shoulders. But the interesting thing about that is what the Bible says. Notice, for example, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16 of the text. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16, which says, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. So it seems that the wise man is not advocating that you just let those emotions go and express what you really feel. That it's not a positive thing to externalize such ill feelings toward others. He says that an individual who is a fool lets his anger known in a moment's time. Let me give you another passage of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, where we are told that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So let's go back to that situation where the boss is yelling at you. What in actuality, though you think to yourself, oh, that's going to feel good to tell him off, what's going to happen if you start yelling right back at the boss? Okay, so we've got an escalation now, do we not? And he's boss, so we got problems. What happens when someone in your family treats you in a way that you do not appreciate? And so you get in their face. You think that as a result of that, they're going to just be so calm about it and collected about it and sorrowful about those things? Or are they going to respond in kind? What about that guy that cut you off on the freeway? You've heard of road rage. You've heard of individuals in the state of Texas that have guns. You've heard about the violence that you hear from individuals who get in just that situation. I saw a situation just yesterday across the street. Some new neighbors that we have are apparently renting their furniture, and the rent-to-own truck came. Going to take that furniture back. And the man came out of his front door, and he was screaming at the young man who was driving the truck. Not the guy that sent him. not the individual who could do anything about it, but he was not only screaming at him, but he was pushing up against him and getting in his face and being intimidating and aggressive with regard to this, using tons of profanity, telling him to get off his porch and get out of his yard and get away. That he had promised that he was going to pay, and he was going to pay. I don't know how many times he had promised or how long it had been since the promise, but he felt wronged, and he was right in that guy's face. And to that young man's credit, he didn't respond in kind. I was amazed at his self-control. He turned sideways so he didn't have to get him face to face. And he tried to reason with him, and when he couldn't reason with him, that he backed off. That's what happens in these kinds of circumstances. So in reality, how is it that we are supposed to deal with anger and resentment? Not by blowing up. Not by such expressions of animosity, but rather by reconciling. Let me give you an example of how brethren can do this one with another. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Your brother sins against you. So what do you do? I'm not saying that you repress it. You don't repress it. That's not good either. And yes, it does cause a number of illnesses and other physical ailments when you try to repress such feelings of resentment. But there is a process that you follow. A reasonable process done with humility and love. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. First of all, that is an expression of love and deference toward the sinning brother in that you do not want to humiliate him. You're not going to get up in front of everybody and yell at him because of what he did to you, even though, quote, he may deserve it. No, you love him. And what you want is reconciliation. So you go to him. If he will not hear you, you take two or three with you, so that by two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Then you take it to the church. Now, the point of this is not what is the end, which is if he won't hear the church, you withdraw from him. You treat him as a heathen, but rather the process of trying to bring reconciliation. That's the way in which you deal with such issues. It's not a good idea to say, you know, this is, some people do this, just the way I am. If somebody gets in my face, I'm going to get in their face. Or if someone does me wrong, I'm going to tell them off. That's just how I am. That's who I am. You ought not to be that way. And it's not necessary for you to repress it and seethe over it and become resentful as it festers within you. Instead, you are to take care of it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 reminds you of what our Lord said concerning individuals bringing their gift to the altar. He says, before you do that, if you remember that your brother has something against you, then you leave your gift there at the altar. You go your way, and first you be reconciled to your brother. And then you come and offer your gift. That's what we need to do, is to reconcile. Long-suffering, bearing with another is better than the blowing off of steam that individuals here are saying they regret not doing. Fourth, we want to make note of, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Well, that's one that I think we can all get on board with, because I regret the same. The young man who was my favorite friend in high school, outside of my wife, from my sophomore year on her, but in junior high and high school, it was Lance Harrington. Young man that served as the best man at my wedding is a young man that I have seen, I think, about three times in the last 25 years. Seen him three times. Now, I love seeing him, but him being a youth pastor at a Baptist church in Amarillo, and me being a preacher for the Lord's Church here in Fort Worth, we just don't have opportunity to cross paths. We occasionally will send a message via Facebook, and there have been a few phone calls. But, you know, I've lost touch with him. Tried to convert him. Wasn't able to do it, but I've lost touch with him. And that is a regret of mine. You move to a new place. You grow up. Go off to college. You start your family. Interests diverge, and individuals that you thought to be fast friends in the past, well, you're just not able to keep up with them, or you don't make the effort to keep up with them. And that's something that causes regret in the lives of many. I wish that I had just spent more time rekindling or nurturing those relationships and friendships that I have had. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 of the text, we are told in that book, Proverbs 18 and verse 24, that a man who has friends must himself first be friendly. That's a very good point to be made there. But the second part of that clause, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. Perhaps you've had those kinds of friends in your life, and they add a great deal to your life. Go over just a few chapters to Proverbs chapter 27 and verses 9 and 10. Ointment and perfume delight the heart. The sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Oh, there's a lot of truth to that. And so I would encourage you to nurture the friendships if the individuals that you have as friends will make it easier for you to have a heavenly abode with God after this life is over. Because you need to realize that there are some friends that in fact we need to reject. Some friends that God, even though we find Proverbs 18 and verse 24, a friend that sticks more than a brother, or do not forsake your friends, that there is actually a call in Scripture, numerous calls in Scripture, to get away from individuals who would cause you to go astray, who would exert an evil influence upon you. I don't know how many times, young people, this is, I think, appropriate by way of application. Make a special admonition to you. I want you to understand something. You can be a light to the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And you can influence others to become children of God. But there is no excuse for you to continue to go with those who are rebellious to God, who would seek to influence you to do evil. I don't know how many young people themselves have faltered and fallen away when you tell them, get away from those people, because they are an evil influence. They are weakening you spiritually. And the argumentation, the rationale is given, well, I'm hopeful that I'm going to get them to start coming to church. Or I'm hopeful because of my influence, they're going to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, what you're doing is not preaching to them. Because if you were preaching to them, they wouldn't want anything to do with you. You're not trying to share with them the gospel. You're not trying to influence them. You just like to be around them. Be with them. Be like them. And if you were not around them and with them and like them, I guarantee you they would not accept you. They would say you're peculiar. They would say we don't want to be with any religious zealots. What we want is someone different. Just try it. Try it. If you young people, if you have anyone, those worldly friends that you think that you're being an influence, if you haven't been preaching to them, you haven't been sharing the message, you haven't asked them to study with you, do it and see what happens. And understand this, that is what is stated in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 33 and 34. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know what the Apostle Paul here says? And by the way, not just the young, every age, this is true. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. There are some of us who stand back and watch and see it. It doesn't surprise us. But too many of us are self-deceived, thinking that we can handle it. You can't. Evil communication, evil company corrupts good habits. Whereas the King James renders it good morals. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. It's a shameful thing to curry the favor of the world. And yet we have Christians who do that very thing. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He was utilizing the Israelites as an example concerning their being corrupted by idols as they were interacting with the nations round about. And in application, the Apostle Paul in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So what am I supposed to do? Paul says in verse 17 of the text, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You will be my sons and daughters, so says the Lord Almighty." He said, "I will be a father to you." But you have to reject such corrupt influences. And then the final point that we want to make. A regret. I wish that I had let myself be happier. Let myself be happier. And I think what was talked about here was kind of the mendacities of life had taken over. You know, they had this mundane existence, day by day doing the same things, and they had received from that comfort, gotten a rut. You hear about that, getting in a rut. And because they were in the rut, there were things that absolutely would make them happy and give them joy, but, you know, it's just too much trouble to go and try it or go and do it or to lift yourself out of that rut. And again, I see some legitimacy of that. Fear of change, concern about what people might think if you were to, you know, take that flyer and go do something wild and different. Those are the kinds of things that might cause an individual to not allow himself to be happy. But what's meant by that? Oh man, I wish that I could just, you know, quit my job and go to a foreign country and hike in the woods. Ooh, that made me happy. You hear those kinds of things all of the time. What makes you happy? That's the question. And where, more importantly, does true happiness come from? It's great to pursue happiness, but we need to know where true happiness is found. And I would like to take you back very quickly to Ecclesiastes, this time the second chapter. And basically the same context is here again. Is it all right to be happy? You want to laugh? Good. It's wonderful to laugh. It's wonderful to have a smile on your face and to have happiness in life. But what if being happy, the pursuit of pleasure and happiness, was what your life was about? You are going to, in the vernacular of the young, partay. You're going to go out and you're going to get whatever you can get, the gusto in life, and do, and to be, and to involve yourselves with anything that's fun. And what the wise man said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth. Enjoy pleasure, but surely it's vanity. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And everything I can do, I'm going to try, because I want to be happy. It's vanity, a life that is vain. There is a text in Job chapter 20, and I know that the friends of Job didn't always get it right, especially as they were blaming him for his circumstances and situation. But there is a bit of true counsel that came from the mouth of Zophar, one of Job's friends, that's recorded in Job 20, verses 4 and 5. He says, do you not know this of old? In other words, this is a well-established pattern that is easily identifiable. Do you not know this of old, that since man was placed on the earth, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? And so we need to recognize that true happiness does not come from what this life has to offer in the pursuit of pleasure. Instead, as Luke chapter 16 reveals to us, true happiness is found in service to God. You remember the rich man? The rich man in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who fared sumptuously every day. And you have Lazarus, who was full of sores, desired only to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table, and both of them died. The rich man awoke in torments, tormented by flame, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good thing. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now, he is comforted, and you are tormented. Now that's not to say that what you need to strive is not to have any good things in your life. It's not saying that what you need to strive to do is have only evil in your life, that in some perverse way, if you really suffer, that God's going to comfort you. That's not the point. The rich man pursued pleasure. He followed his own will and desires, where Lazarus was a righteous man. And I want you to recognize from this text that the rich man had comfort. He had things that brought enjoyment to him. And when if someone ever gets up and tells you that, you know, those worldly people, that, you know, they're really miserable, don't believe it. Now, there can be a lot of misery that comes from a sinful lifestyle. Don't misunderstand me. It's amazing how often you'll find those who are partying become drug abusers and addicts or drunkards, alcoholics, and how lives can be ruined. Or that an entertainer that you think's on the top of the world because look at how much money he has, look at the beautiful women that he's dating, look at the big mansion that he owns, and then you hear he takes his own life, commits suicide. And it turns out he was miserable and forlorn. So yeah, there he is. But I'll tell you something. There are an awful lot of people that are just as happy as they can be, involving themselves in the indulgences of the flesh, keeping back nothing from themselves. And they enjoy themselves fully as they live on this earth. They would have it no other way. They're going to go for the gusto, and they fully enjoy a life of profligacy, of gluttony, of excess in every sense and term, whether it be sexual excess, whether it be the excess with regard to the imbibing of liquor or food or drugs or whatever the case, they're going to live life. And they might have joy for a time, but the enjoyment they have is on earth. And in the end, if they have not lived their life in service to God, they will be tormented. You remember the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the list that is given? I remember that, I can't remember his name, the Glass Cathedral, Robert, whatever his name is, he had a book that he wrote, The Be Happy Attitudes. And I really didn't like that because I thought that it minimized the concept of blessed. But that is a translation that can be used with regard to the the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man, happy is the man. Because the term blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, which means to be fortunate, to be extremely blessed, to be happy. But I want you to notice the happiness that is described in the context of the Beatitudes is something that is lasting and far surpasses what this world has to offer. In the conclusion of that text in verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Be happy, for great is your reward in heaven." That's the reason. Ultimately, happiness is found in those spiritual matters. I think that's what bothered me most of all about this article. So much concern about not doing things or being a particular way or being around people that would have given you satisfaction in this life. And you regret the missing out on those things. And that's not what it's all about. Your life is not about this life. Your life is about preparing for the life that is to come. And so, it's typical. The world misses what is most important. So many people live this short time on earth and they're going for what they can get, not ever thinking beyond the horizon. Not thinking about what is to come. This life is not about getting what you can out of this short existence. It's about making sure that you get all that you are privy to in the life to come. What comes after. So I would like to leave you with one final passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. In verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. The Apostle Paul said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The prize is not here. The prize is in eternity. And I tell you, as I've mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, if you live your life, no matter what you get out of it, if you live your life and you get to the end of your life, and God is not central, it's not all about Him. If you not live in such a way as to where in the end God will say unto you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest," then you will regret it. And so I ask each of you to live your life in such a way as to when you are on your deathbed, there are no regrets. You may have had to let go of friends. You may have dealt with adversity. You may have had to toil your fingers to the bone. The life that you lived may very well be like Lazarus' life, sitting before the rich man's gate and scraping the boils on your body with a shard of clay. The fact is, if that's the life you live and it has God at its center, there will be no regrets. Because when you pass over, it will be to an eternity of bliss in the presence of the Almighty. And that's what it's all about. And I hope and pray that if you're here this evening and you have not yet taken the step to begin that walk so that there will be no regrets, that you do so this evening. Don't wait. We're not given the promise. These individuals on their deathbed, what that means is that they knew that the time was close. And many do, but not everyone. For some, it happens like that. Today is the day that God has appointed for your salvation. Take advantage of the opportunity you have to respond to the gospel call. Repent of your sins. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And in your response to the gospel in faith, you will be saved. If we can help you, or if there's a child of God who has done something amiss and he wants to get back on the right track, that he not have those regrets, we offer the invitation. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.